Okay, so we're talking about where were you when? We started with where were you when Jesus was condemned. Yesterday we looked at where were you when Jesus was crucified. So today, because it's Sunday morning, we're going to talk about where were you when Jesus resurrected. And in the last time I'll ask you, or at least we'll say it again, if you weren't there at the resurrection, what does it matter? Now, this is a valid, serious criticism that I know you've probably heard before, but people level this all the time. If you were not there at the resurrection, what does it matter? If you were not there to see it happen, how do you know it happened? What is the significance of the resurrection when you didn't witness it? And again, probably redundant, but let's go ahead and say it anyway. I don't know, because I was kind of an idiot, and I didn't realize how simple some of these evidences were. And I was one of those people saying, oh, Christians are lame because they believe stuff they've never seen. And then somebody said, well, do you believe in George Washington? I'm like, eh.
Well,
yes. And I had to take a test on George Washington and talk about how he crossed the Delaware and all that stuff that I also didn't witness firsthand. And I was like, wait a minute. You know. And then Jim McGuigan actually went through really a great timeline of Alexander the Great. But that was pretty cool. When I asked people, you know, how powerful are 18-year-olds? Let's ask it this way. How smart are 18-year-olds? All the 17-year-olds are all, they are lame. Okay, right. Okay, well, yes, how smart are 18-year-olds? It's like, well, I mean, I wasn't smart when I was an 18-year-old, but I mean, I know 18-year-olds who are brilliant. I know 18-year-olds who know 3 or 4 languages. You know, I know 18-year-olds who, you know, are still smarter than me, which is really encouraging. But it's interesting to know that Alexander the Great at 18 years old was ruling the world. And I think, imagine giving an 18-year-old the keys to the world. And be like, here you go. Like, that is insane. I mean, when I think of an 18-year-old ruling the world, that's impossible. That couldn't have happened. Who believes in Alexander the Great, an 18-year-old ruling the world? That's impossible. And then, I mean, never mind walking on water. It's easier for me to believe somebody walked on water and got up from the grave than an 18-year-old being able to rule the world. That's absurd. And so it's amazing when you think about all the stuff from history that we never witnessed, but that we believe absolutely happened. And why do we believe those things happened? Well, yeah, we check the testimony and the written record and the contemporary documentation, all that good stuff. But the point is, if you weren't there, the best way to get into what happened there is for you to put yourself in the shoes of the people who were there. And so once we get past the higher criticism of, do we have accurate records? Do we actually believe any of this stuff happened? What do the non-Christians say about these events? Once you get into that, guys, and you say, okay, I can trust that there is at least some, you know, palpable account here of this Jesus. All right, then let's look at it. Then we put ourselves in the shoes of the people there. And today, we're actually going to finish some of these notes because I actually really only have one person. And there's other people at the resurrection, of course. But there's really only one person I want to talk about this morning because he's got a lot to him. So Matthew 27. You do not have your Bible with you. You will probably still go to heaven, but share with the person next to you. And we're actually not even going to be reading a ton of verses, which is really not my preference. We're just going to really read a couple verses, but there just is a lot of stuff here in this guy that I want to point out. I just feel like there's a lot of relevance, especially for you guys as young people. You know, those of us who are here who are a little older than young, there's still obviously lots of application for us in this too. I mean, it's all applicable. And as I've shared with some of you, I don't adjust my lessons for age. I mean, you know, if I'm teaching like the toddler class, I don't exegete Leviticus. But I'm just saying, like, I don't change my method of study for different age groups. I teach the adults just like I teach the young people because I think, you know, even though I'm making fun of me as an 18-year-old, I think, you know, if you're old enough to read and to get into the Bible at all, you're old enough to apply it and understand it. I mean, because some things are hard to understand, which the untaught and the unstable do distort to their own destruction. But that's only some, and some is never most. There's only some things that are hard to understand in the Bible. Most of it is very easy to understand. And so I don't pull my punches with young people. I just figure, hey, you can understand this if I can understand this. You know, and especially when a young person, you know, it's like, you know, I'm adjusting the kernel of my Windows 95 environment, and I'm like, okay, if you can reprogram, you know, the IRS D-base, I think you can understand that. I think you can get this stuff. And so I give young people the credit of being way smarter than sometimes they act like they are. You guys are very smart. I know you are because I read your Facebook posts creepily.
All right. So Matthew 27, and we're going to go to verse 57. We're going to go to the very end here because here is the resurrection. Go all the way to the end here. And here we have this guy we're going to talk about. It says, when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. Okay, so right here, and I know it's just one verse that we're going to spend a lot of time on here, but there's a few things. So if you are a note taker here, this will be kind of our outline spot here. We can kind of put some things about this guy that I would like you to try to remember. Again, you don't have to write it all down, but at least if you just remember these principles here. Who was this masked man? Joseph of Arimathea. First thing it gives us right there, the first thing I want to focus on, because the first thing it says is that he's rich, he's from Arimathea, gives us his name, he says who himself, so we know he's a boy. But at the end there of verse 57, it says he was a disciple of Jesus. So the first thing we have is that he's a disciple. Now John 19:38, so again, if you're a note taker, just jot this as a cross-reference. John 19:38 will tell us that he was a disciple in secret because of the Jews. Okay, so he is a disciple, but he's a disciple in secret. Now, right here, the first thing I want to promote about Joseph of Arimathea is his publicity. And there may be better ways to word this, but for the preacher's sake, let me just say publicity, because the three or four things I'm going to talk about here, publicity, position, possession, and preparation. Again, I know this is kind of a preacher thing to do, but it helps me, remember it better. And so this guy here, the first thing I want to talk about is his publicity. He's a disciple in secret. Now what's cool about that is that I want to ask you, does being a Christian in secret, would being a Christian in secret hinder your intensity? Are you guys Christians in secret? And this would be a great place for me to say, how often do you share your Christianity? Because if you are not speaking about Jesus to everybody every minute, there is something wrong with you. You are hiding your Christianity. How dare you? And you're like, but this guy was a disciple in secret. I know, and he was probably not a very good disciple. Tasty treats, huh? What do we do with this? He's a disciple in secret. The Bible talks about it. Those guys should be kicked out. They're unfaithful. I don't want to talk about disciples in secret because I live in a nation where you are supposed to say, I believe in Jesus all the time. Because if you are not allowed to say, I believe in Jesus, there is something wrong with your nation. If you are not allowed to say that, there's something wrong with it. And it's tough because, we are blessed. We are in a nation where you are allowed to say, I believe in Jesus and go to prison for that. That is so cool. You are allowed to get up and say, I believe in Jesus, and they will say, how dare you say that in a public school? Get out of here. That's wonderful. That's a good thing, because now I'm feeling so much more like my first century brothers and sisters. I'm like, yeah, they did that too. And then I keep looking in the Bible for that promise where God said, don't worry, someday everybody on earth will not bother you for being a Christian. I keep looking for that promise. And I keep coming across brothers and sisters who are constantly surrounded by people who do not like their belief system. And so, we fight for that, we talk about that, we legislate against that, we do everything we can do to try to stop such things. But at the end of the day, I want to know if being a disciple in secret, if the government finally said, you guys can't meet in the name of Jesus, you can't pray in the name of Jesus, you can't do anything about Jesus because he's too controversial, you are done as a faith. I want to know if that would actually hinder us at all. Can you be a disciple in secret and get in the pages of Scripture? Apparently you can. Apparently you can. You see, what I realize, guys, here is it's not about how much I talk about my faith. It's about how focused I am in my faith. This guy is a disciple in secret, and he is anything but faithless. It's not about how much attention I draw to my faith. It's about how much attention I have in my faith on Jesus. You just can't absolutely help the faith that you're going to have, even if you have to live in secret. Even if you have to live in secret. Let me just ask that, guys. being a Christian in secret, what can you do? What can you do? I mean, even let me ask this. You guys, you know, how often do you talk about your faith to your friends? If you don't, why don't you? Scooter! Why don't you talk about your faith to your friends? Why? I know you do. But I'm just saying, in those moments when we just don't, why don't we? Okay, yeah, afraid of what they're going to say? I mean, seriously, like, when you guys are, like, standing in line at the store, you know, we, like, the brothers were talking about, you know, Jerry was talking about, like, when we're standing in line at the store, how come you don't just tap the person on the shoulder and say, excuse me, do you know Jesus, my Lord? I mean, he's here in plain view. Why don't you just tell him that? Why don't you tell him that?
You might embarrass yourself.
Yes. Brother, you and me would not, though. We could do that, right? Everybody else would embarrass themselves, but it makes us look good. Yes, you're right. It's like, that seems kind of crazy. What about, I mean, is it relevant that you would think, this person's going to think I'm insane?
It might not be the most effective way to
do it. Okay, yes, thank you. Yeah, okay, so it's right that we would be strategic, and we would say, that's probably not super effective. And again, that's right. And now again, I could try to hammer this and say, no, don't you conceal your faith. Don't you end up being a disciple in secret. Here we are today talking about Joseph Arimathea. He was a disciple in secret. Apparently not a very good secret.
Well, maybe the other disciples knew that he wasn't a disciple in secret. They knew he was a disciple. But they wanted to keep it away from the Jews and everything. But everybody else knew that he was.
Okay. That's a really good point. Let me ask this. Does anybody else in this room know that you're a disciple? This is getting much better. But it's also getting more convicting. Let me ask that again. Does everybody in this room know that you're a disciple? I know it's terrible. Like when you think about it, you're like, wait a minute. We're at church. Of course they know. Yeah, I know. I just let it burn for a moment. Let's just take it in. Does anybody here know that you're a disciple? I'm actually much more concerned about whether my brothers and sisters know I'm a disciple than whether the world knows I'm a disciple. Because if you guys know I'm a disciple, that means I'm actually living it out among the people who I care the most about. You know, because do good to all men, but especially the household of faith. In other words, I'm not talking about don't ignore the world, but I just mean for a moment, let's just talk about how we're all family. In other words, let me even put on a family level. I really love your kids, like parents here. I really care about your kids, but I care about my kids more. You're like, how dare you say that, Christian? No, I mean, on a level of agape, it's all the same. But, you know, I mean, if a bear is chasing my kid and your kid, I know, it's terrible to say it that way. I'm glad we're not recording this. But here's the thing. If my son Ethan and your son .. is being chased by a bear, you know, I mean, I'm saying, Ethan, run faster than him, you know. And then the other parent's like, go .. And I'm like looking at that bear. No, I want my kid to run faster. Yeah. And then hopefully the bear would be like, these are just kids. There's the parents. Yeah. And I'm like, I'm just saying, like, realistically, in a human environment, you know, I don't believe that you wouldn't want to save my kid Ethan from a bear. I know you would. But there is just this God thing in us that when God looks at all of creation, now when he looks at all these people that he loved and that he died for, you need to know that he sees you differently as his children. And that's very important theologically, because my friend Jeff, who was an atheist, I mean, when we would talk about God and very seriously about God, he would say, well, Eli, I feel like that if there's a God and everything about it is true that says about him, you know, that we're all his children, that he made us all. We're all his children. Why wouldn't my dad who created me bring me to heaven? And now think about that statement. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. We have to start going down the path of, yeah, but he gave us free will and he gave us choice, and that's all true. That's all the theology, that he is not going to eradicate your free will. You have to choose to be with him. But when they start going down that path, what Jeff is saying is very sensible to a confused and afraid world.
This is why everybody on their deathbed doesn't say, okay, fine, just baptize me into Christ right now. I mean, we have stories like that. And that happens. But I'm saying, how come every single solitary person who ever heads for the grave doesn't say, get me in Christ right now? Why don't they say that? They're going to their grave with my friend Jeff's conviction. If there's any conviction at all, if there's a God, then I'm his kid. That is not true. They are his creation. Okay? They are his beloved. He loves all people. But you are his kids. And there is a difference. You are in covenant with him. And you can take this across family lines as far as you want. Father to son, the parent example that we have in Scripture. Husband to wife. Okay, I mean, I love all my sisters. But I'm only married to one sister. Yes, let that sound creepy. Yes, I married my sister. And it's like, it's a hard thing to get up and say in a lecture, right? It's like, if you really want to have a successful marriage, marry your sister. And I'm like, ah, this is Alaska, not Arkansas. but yes, spiritually, yes. You know, we marry our sisters in Christ, those beloved, you know, who we are equally yoked with. Yes, I mean, there is one lady, there is one woman of faith that I am one with. And so I would die for any of you women of faith. I'd die for any of you. But I am bound to, and I am to die for, and all that, with that one. And so it said, you pick the angle, you pick the relationship in the Bible, covenant relationship, and we are going to get it. That being a disciple is critical, that you are not a disciple in secret to your brothers and sisters. You may be a disciple in secret to the persecuting world, and as you were saying, we need to be strategic about this. Nobody should go out and say, I'm a Christian, so execute me here, here. You know, that forced martyrdom. No, man. He who preaches and runs away lives to preach another day. Take that to the bank. Yes, yes, bro. You guys, don't get yourself, you know, forcefully killed for Jesus. Go out and live and be a disciple. And when people call you on, hey, are you a disciple? Yep. Yeah, be honest, be real. But being a disciple in secret means that your brothers and sisters know who you are. Man, this, among the household of faith, this is where it counts. And I would just, we'll move on to the next point, but I would just want to end that whole point on his publicity of his faith by saying, that's why I'm saying, let it burn. It's more critical how your brothers and sisters know you to be a disciple or not. And I mean, really, I mean, just for your own personal conviction and for the loved ones sitting next to you, man, if you can't turn left or right, front and back, wherever it is you're sitting today, and say, man, I know he's a disciple, I know she's a disciple, man, they live it. And I'm just saying, just be convicted. If you're like, man, I know, I don't feel like that people here feel like I'm very serious about this. All right, that, well, welcome to the battle, man. Just buck up, let's do this. That's okay, I was there too, you know. I mean, I went to church a lot. And I was on the Lord's table the night after a three-kegger party. And that's, you know, that's embarrassing. It's just like, man, I was an idiot. And I was an idiot, you know. I mean, I sobered up enough to clean up, comb my hair, and come to church and serve the Lord's table. What's wrong with me? What's wrong with that? What's wrong with us? You know, and that's a big extreme hypocrisy, I guess. And the ones that actually killed me more often were much more subtle. You know, what led me to the three-kegger? Well, it was all those years of, like I told you a couple days ago, getting up and going to church because mommy and daddy made me. And finally, when I grew up, I'm like, no, this is real. What am I doing? Jesus is real. What am I doing? And I just got serious. And this publicity finally came. Pretty soon, my brothers and sisters, who I'd sat next to on the pew all my life, started seeing that I was a Christian. My friends knew I went to church. You know, I mean, they're the ones who dropped me off at the building after the party. They're like, all right, man, see you after church later. Isn't that terrible? They knew I went to church. It's the loved ones on the pew who had no clue that I was a serious disciple at all. They just saw me at church. And in my defense, a lot of them didn't pursue that either. They could care less whether I was a faithful disciple. I was there to serve the Lord's Supper. I was there. I was doing my duty. I looked great, you know? I mean, not physically, but I mean, I looked like I was doing what I was supposed to do. And so why would they be concerned about my discipleship? If we're going to talk about accountability, let's talk about it in that way. You guys just help each other be good disciples, man. Just help each other be good disciples. And be okay with somebody saying,
Sister, how you doing? Brother, how you doing? Are we serious about this? Come on, let's do some more. Let's get serious. And so here we find his publicity. Now let me jump down to next to the thing that we're going to find out about him. In Luke 23:51, we're going to see that he's a prominent member of the council. And I'll just mention, we'll read that, just that he was a prominent member of the Sanhedrin. So the next thing after his publicity I want to give you is his position. So let me ask this. What level of education would help you guys, or do you think, and I know we're just kind of speculating in this, but what level of education or power or prestige of any kind would make you not interested in resurrection? Okay, what level of education would make you not interested in resurrection? In other words, if I said this, yesterday a guy got up from the dead, like modern. If I said, yesterday this guy was dead, he had been dead for like 3 days, they were trying all kinds of new drugs and electricity and all this amazing stuff, and the dude got up from the dead. Now, would that be interesting to you?
No. I'd stay away from dying.
Nice. You know, 2,000 years ago, there were several people of that same opinion. Yeah, it's like, I don't want to see that guy. And it is a good point. It's kind of creepy, you know? I mean, imagine this guy, and you're like, dude, in that next room, we're going to go interview the guy who got up from the dead. You'd be like...
You try to eat.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, it'd be kind of cool if you like walked in the room and there were like five or six people all standing there, you know, and you're like, which one is he? You can't tell, you know. It's like, no, which one is he? Seriously, which one is he? That'd be weird, huh? I mean, just like imagine that scenario. Who's the guy who got up from the dead? But that's Jesus, you know. He comes back and they're just like, oh, wait, you just died. I mean, they just, okay, well, come on in, you know. They didn't notice that he was walking among them. That's weird stuff, huh? It's like he got up from the dead, and they didn't realize Jesus was among them. It's like, and, you know, until he revealed himself. He's like, hey, guys. I'm like, wait, you've been here the whole time? I would think a dead person coming back would be really obvious. But, yeah, right. I mean, you know, they're not green and drooling, obviously, you know. I mean, he was who he was. But it's powerful to think about what level of education would not make you interested in that. I'll share what I did a little bit at AIM Camp because the analogy was helping me. Imagine if I had a black box here and the, you know, you hear like scratching and growling and the box is like kind of banging around, you know, and it's this huge steel black box, you know, no windows on it. And you're like, man, what is that? And like, dude, this is insane. We found an alien, like an actual, you know, meteorite crashes down, the thing cracked open, there was this little beast in there. We threw it in this box here. He is a jerk. Like, he's psycho, he's carnivorous, he's really dangerous. Would you want to see him?
Yeah.
Now, think about this guy. Now, think, if you said yes, this is why you are not an idiot for believing in God. When people are like, I don't believe in God because of all the terrible things that happen on the earth, he's a big jerk. Okay, now think about what you just said. If there was a God, for real, there's actually a God, there's this giant, omnipresent entity that made everything. Would it even matter that he is a jerk? We could. Okay, the alien. You know, you're like, you want to see him? No, he sounds like a jerk. So, you don't want to see him? No, he sounds so mean. But you don't even want to see him? No. Do you believe he exists? I don't know. He sounds awful. Wow. Since when did the personality of God matter one spit bit of difference whether he was or not? We could care less. Honestly, that's what I told my friends. I'm like, you know, the more I think about it, guys, even if God is a huge mean jerk with a giant magnifying glass and just wanting to beat us up all the time, there's a God. We like don't even, you know what I'm saying? It's like they're so used to the concept of there being or not being a God. It's like so intellectual now. Do you believe in a God? Well, I'm not sure. And it's like, do you believe in a God? Well, sort of, but I think he's a jerk. It's like, listen to yourself. There's an alien in here. Yeah, but listen to him. He sounds awful. Ah, who cares? My science teacher said, I don't know why anybody would be interested in religion at all because it's just boring. Are you, listen to yourself. Then heaven, immortality, afterlife. What sounds boring about that? Imagine if in our public schools they said, we are going to have a class on the afterlife because we found God. Do you think anybody would go to that class? No, that's boring. Whatever. And the history teacher was like, my class is much more exciting. They're like, yeah.
Yeah, I'll be skipping trig for that class on God. Now, imagine we found an alien. You want to come to this class? Everybody would go to that class. Guys, this is the most interesting message in the world. What position, what power, what education, what experience or strength that you may have would ever remove an interest in life after death? What position would you ever be in? My education, I'm so smart, I know there is no life after death. My strength, I'm healthy enough, I will beat death. My experience, I've seen everything, there is no life after death. It does not matter how educated, powerful, rich, experienced we are, everybody is interested in resurrection. Everybody. Everybody. Otherwise, nobody would be mad at God when somebody dies. I mean, nobody would be mad at God. I mean, nobody would, you know, oh, tsunami happened and lots of people were killed. That's why God's a big jerk. It's like, oh, don't worry, there is no God. That was just the universe killing all those people. There's no reason to be upset at all. Perfectly natural. You know, I mean, that lion takes down that poor little zebra. And all of us nerds are crying over it. It's like, you know how many bacteria your awful, mean body killed this last minute? Your white blood cells are jerks. Yeah, they're jerks. You are a living contradiction. You are a living cesspool of death. It's terrible, right? It's all perspective.
People don't think zombies are jerks. They think they're cool.
Yes, yes. Zombies are cool. Zombies are cool. All right, next one let me give you. Mark 10:21. We're going to just the story about the rich young ruler. Again, I'll just mention it right here. Now I want to talk about your possessions. How does your possessions affect this whole concept of Christ? So here is the rich man at the resurrection. His publicity, disciple in secret, all the guys knew about him. His position, very prominent member. And then we see here now his possessions. We're going to see there, and we'll have that in verse 57 there, that he was a rich man. Now, what do we know about the rich men from the Bible? They are supposed to give up everything and follow Jesus, which is why I'm so glad that none of us here are rich. So we do not have to apply that verse to us. Now, let's actually get some explanation on that verse. I mean, we've been cracking jokes at it this whole weekend. Let's get some explanation on that. So here is this rich man from Arimathea. He is a disciple, and he's already been a disciple, so he's still a disciple when it says he's still a rich man. So how did a rich man slip through the clutches of Jesus and stay a disciple and not be a poor man now? And this is the cycle of money and wealth in the church I've always been kind of struggled with, because we go out and help somebody who has nothing. We take them homeless from the street. We get them a job. We get them a car. We get them a house. They go to school. They get married. They get a job at Microsoft. Next thing we know, they're super rich. And I tell them, now, there's a part about Christianity I haven't told you about just yet. You now need to give up everything that you have made and be absolutely homeless again. I'm like, wait a minute. Why did we take him from the street and give him money? So I gave him the money and I said, now, give everything you have to the poor and go follow Jesus. He's like, how about if you just don't give me the money and tell me to follow Jesus and I will be more faithful than you are? Yeah. And so we make the poor guy rich and then tell him he needs to be poor in order to follow Jesus. Then he goes out and make the poor. It's kind of weird. I'm not sure in my eco-socio status where I'm supposed to stop in order to be a true Christian. It's like, well, maybe middle class Jesus would have nothing to say about. Yeah, the problem with that is that, the statistic still is that the people who are homeless on our street are still in the top 3% of the world's poor. In other words, when that guy's pushing a shopping cart, you're like, man, he has nothing. It's like, he has a shopping cart. It's like, yeah, he's got nothing. It's like, no. When you go to the streets of Calcutta and there are five-year-olds dying from leprosy in the gutter, and there's thousands of them, he's doing really good. And that is still the statistic. That guy with the shopping cart, I mean, who is someone who's poor? Someone who has a really beat-up car. No, that's an armless child in the streets of Calcutta. That guy with the shopping cart, top 3% of the world. Top 3% are homeless. They're doing okay. And so the point is that when I go and take the guy out of the gutter, and when I go, and so it's not the money I'm concerned about, it's being his brother. So when I go and take him out of the gutter, and we spend time together, and we help each other out, the point is, what am I trying to get him to where I'm going to have to educate him out of that again and say, now, go back to the gutter, and I'll go with you so I can be faithful. What is the deal with all this stuff about money? Well, here's the answer. Joseph of Arimathea, we're going to find that he is going to go himself, and he is going to ask for the body of Jesus. So he has all these possessions, all this money, and then I'm going to mix it with our last one. Look at verse 58. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus, and Pilate ordered it to be given to him. So my last thing for you is his preparation. This dude is brave. And here's how we'll play it out. You just got $40 million. Okay, we'll even use the story that Alan was talking about the other day. You know, brother invented the chip and he gets $40 million. Okay, brother in Christ becomes a multimillionaire. You get $40 million legally, right? You are just sharp as a tack, sell the chip. You are now a $40 million heir. You got it. $40 million. Now, you buy this huge, you know, let's even just say a mediocre house. We won't even say huge. Let's keep this where we don't have to focus on the riches and feel bad. All right, we buy a mediocre house. We're being stewardly about it. Your sewer backs up. Okay, your septic tank is backed up, it's awful. I mean, you look out in the yard, and I mean, it's just bubbling up, and you're like, oh my goodness. Now, let me ask, $40 million. I know what you would do with $40 million. You would go out, and you would buy the best shovel that Home Depot had to offer, and you would get out, and you'd buy the best waders, you would buy the best gloves, you know, you would buy the best face mask, and you would get out there, and with the best tools that $40 million could buy, you would start digging up that septic tank, right? It's sad there's only two people shaking their head now. Yes. Why? $40 million, why wouldn't you buy the best equipment money had to offer? What would you do? Yeah, right on. Yeah, I'd buy a new house. I was like, oh, I'd hire someone else to do it. Yes, but yes, right. I would hire someone else to build me a new mansion that had a good septic system, right? Right, what would you do? $40 million, you wouldn't buy the best tools. What would you do?
I'd hire somebody to clean up the septic.
Yes, right. I would hire them. I would give them $1 million. I'd say, dude, it's sewage. Go have a good time. You know? Right. We wouldn't touch it, right? $40 million, I wouldn't touch it. I wouldn't even buy the best backhoe money had to offer and go dig it out myself. I mean, I wouldn't even do that. I would hire somebody else to do it. I would just go buy an island somewhere. I would just go away, right? Just leave it. Now you've got it. Seriously, let's think of this analogy for one moment. Now you've got it. Now you understand exactly what Jesus was saying about money. Jesus is dead. You are a disciple in secret because you could get killed for having a connection with him. You have $40 million. Would you go yourself at the risk of your life and ask for the body of Jesus from the governor who just had him executed? You have $40 million. Would you go ask for the body of Christ at the risk of your own life? Would you do it? If you have $40 million, what would you do? Good job, Christian. Bribery. That's what I'm talking about. Yes.
I would pay the person that killed Jesus to have him dead.
Okay. Yeah, right. Yes. I would just pay for a brute squad, execute Pilate, kill all the guards. Get, you know, yeah, right. $40 million. Yeah, I would buy a backhoe, and I'd be like, back on the first century, what are you going to do? Yeah, right. Yeah, $40 million, man. I would take over their world, right? $40 million. So let me ask you, would you go yourself and ask for the body of Jesus? Guys, $40 million, this dude has servants, right? This guy has money. He's rich. He has a rock tomb that he's going to bury this criminal in, which is another huge, amazing study that we'll get to someday. He has a rock tomb. He's going to put Jesus in. This guy has money. This is how you know what Jesus is talking about money. He will tell the rich young ruler who says, what do I got to do to get into heaven? And Jesus says, you got to give everything and come follow me. Well, when Zacchaeus comes along, who's also rich, and he says, Lord, the Lord tells him, you know, get down from that tree because I'm going to your house today, right? And he says, let's go. I'm going to your house. And before they get to the house, when Zacchaeus hears his, you know, his critics saying, this guy is a tax guy, this guy is a sinner, this guy is a jerk. When Zacchaeus hears that, he stops, turns around to Jesus and says, look, I am a mess. I have defrauded people. I will give half of my possessions to the poor. Anybody I've defrauded, I will give four times as much. And Jesus says, truly, salvation has come to this house this day. Now, wait a minute. How did he get away with that? The rich young ruler was told, you have to give it all. Zacchaeus only has to give half. Hey. There's not a contradiction in the Bible. There's not. That sounds like a contradiction. Because Jesus tells one guy who's rich, you got to give it all, tells another guy half. I want the half plan. Well, you can have it. But here's how you get it. What's the difference in those two scenarios? It's the answer to the money question. What's the difference?
The difference is the spirituality of the man.
Okay, yes. But how do you know that?
Well, it said that the first rich man, that he was keeping all the commandments of the Lord.
Okay.
And Zacchaeus was a tax collector and just horrible.
Yeah.
He had to be told, the rich man had to be told to give it.
Yes.
But Zacchaeus also.
Okay, so I keep playing it out.
It's the idea of absolute charity that he gave voluntarily and thus knew what the answer was that he needed to do. Whereas when he asked, the answer that Jesus told him was, you have to give everything. In either case, they're giving absolutely what's needed.
Okay, yeah, and it's cool because, yeah, and how this plays out for us practically, these exact points is, if you come to Jesus and you use your money as an insulator between you and what you have to do, if you come to God and say, okay, what do I got to pay to go to heaven? He's going to tell you, you have to give everything, including your sinless life. And you're like, oh, darn it, I've already messed that up. But it's like, right, you do not have the money to pay, right? If you come to Jesus and say, what do I got to pay? He's going to tell you everything. If Jesus comes to you and says, hey guys, and you say, wait, Jesus, before you say anything, here's how much I'm going to give. I am going to give 5 cents. Now think, I mean, it sounds insane to say that, right? But now think, like we just said, spirituality, the heart behind it. If you told Jesus, wait, before you say anything, I'm going to give 5 cents to all this work. I really want to make a difference. And you're serious about that? Guess what Jesus would say to you? Good job. And that sounds weird because you're like, you could give more than 5 cents. Well, then let me ask the obvious question here. Could Zacchaeus have given more than half? I know this is deep math. Could he have given more than half?
Yes.
Yes. If somebody has $40 million and said, I'm going to give $20 million. Yeah. I mean, I'll take $1 million. You know? He's like, I have 40 and I will give 20. He's given a nickel, folks. He's given, might as well be given a peso, right? He might as well. He's giving half of his 40 million. Whoop-de-doo. You see what I'm getting at? This is what he's saying. Do not let your funds, do not let your resources be the insulator between you and the lost world. Do not put your money in the plate and think, this goes to saving the lost. This goes to saving the lost. If you think you're paying for salvation and other people's salvation, quit putting money in the plate. You are not. If you put money in the plate and say, clink, 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 this is going to help me go out and reach people. Amen. If you say, I'm going to put a nickel in because that is 5 cents invested in me going out and saving people. That 5 cents isn't going to seem like enough, right? It's like, whoa, I'm going to put $10 in because that's $10 invested in me going out and saving people. Wait a minute, I'm going to give $100. That's $100 of me going out and saving people. That would be a very interesting way to look at that. It would be so good. So good. Your preparation, your bravery is tied to your possessions, to your position. It is tied to your publicity. Guys, go out and save people. Go out and save people. And when we sing, and when we study, and when we talk to God, and we give, you know, we do all that stuff, guys, you are investing. You are coming to God saying, wait, God, before you do anything, I'm going to pray this, and study that, and talk to this person, and give this. That's what I'm going to do for you. And I'd see God doing just what he did to Zacchaeus and saying, oh,
Okay, good job. Then it frees you from saying, how many times do you have to study your Bible every week to please God? How many times do you have to study your Bible to please God? Once, twice, three times a Bible study? How many times? And see, that's what we've messed up on trying to put a figure on. Just like, is it half or is it all? Yes. It's you saying, God, hold on, before you say anything, this week I'm going to study at least 5 verses of my Bible. Guess what your Father in heaven is going to say to that? He's going to say, today salvation has come to this heart. He's going to say, good job. Good job, Christian. I'm talking to a saved person. If you're not in Christ, if you're like, what must I do to be saved? That is a really good question. If you just want, if you just want a number on it, you have to give everything to be saved. But if you're asking, what did he teach to be saved? Who is this Messiah? Well, you need to believe that Jesus is Lord. You need to get baptized into Christ. You need to commit to living your life for him. You need to come to him and say, I'll do whatever you want me to do. That's what you need to say. And so that's where we are at the resurrection. And again, we got to go. So I will leave that with you as well. Keep going through a lot of other characters at the resurrection. A lot of other interesting people there. But just put yourself in the story. And like I said, I meant to make a Facebook page about it. We'll have to do that. We'll have to make a page on it. Where were you? Tonight, I shouldn't even say this, but I'm going to say it. We are going to talk about one of the worst groups in the Bible. They're terrible. They're worse than demons. They're worse than devils. They're an awful group of people. So tonight, we're going to talk about a very controversial group of people. So come tonight.